Thankful to God that another opportunity has been rendered to us to come together to worship the God in spirit and in truth. You're visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things that hope that will encourage you as you live up in this earth to follow after God and His Word. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are statements made in the Bible that sometimes we just kind of gloss over them. We really don't give them a lot of attention. They're just in the text. And we really don't pay much attention to the things that are said. Now, I want to talk this morning, and I'm going to do this for 5 lessons, but it's not going to be concurrent. It's going to be from time to time. But I want to talk about some sayings in the Bible that are faithful, true, and trustworthy statements. They are statements that are made that have a lot of import, especially to the things that they talk about. These sayings are found in 1 and 2 Timothy and also in the book of Titus. These books are often called the pastoral epistles. Now, that is something that's only been sold in the last 250 years. And only during that time have men come to look at these as pastoral epistles. Yet they believe that Timothy was left in Ephesus by Paul, and that Titus was sent to Crete, and they were sent there as pastors of the flocks there. But that word has never been used in the way that men use it today. The word pastor is another word for elder, for overseer, for shepherd, for presbyter. It does not mean what the world is commonly referred to mean as a pastor and an evangelist leading a particular flock. That's a denominational concept. It is not found in the pages of God's Word. But this word pastor does have some meaning. And we need to understand that these statements that are made are faithful, true, and trustworthy, not just because they're in the Bible, because we know that the Bible is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We know that God cannot lie, therefore any statement made in the Bible are faithful, true, and trustworthy. But these statements are in particular because they teach a very vital and significant truth. Some believe that these statements are short in order to call a vital truth to one's memory. Others say that these statements are summaries of different doctrines. I kind of lean to a combination of both. It is something to bring something to our remembering, and also it is a short summary of doctrine. And so I want to look at these 5 statements that are made in the books of Timothy and also in the book of Titus. Our first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. The text says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Every word in this verse has a very great importance. And every word of this text is true, and it is faithful, and it is reliable. It is absolutely true and is to be accepted without any reservation, without any doubt, and without any understanding that it's false. But the best way to show that this is a true and faithful saying is to dissect the verse, and that's exactly what we are going to do. We are going to look at the statements made in this verse. It begins with saying that Christ, notice it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ," who is Christ? He is the anointed one. He is the one that was chosen by His Father. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Now there are a lot of places that we could go in the New Testament that we could talk about this anointed one, but we're going to look at some passages in the Gospels. In John chapter 1 and verse number 40. John chapter 1 and verse number 40. "One of the two who heard John speak followed him, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ." And then if you look down at verse number 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." We need to understand that they found the one of the law and the prophets, the one that for hundreds of years the Jews have been looking for, the Messiah of all, the one that was going to redeem God's people from their sin. And we know that the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be the son of David. He was the one with whom the Jews longed for. He was the one that was going to bring redemption to them in a spiritual way. The great misconception was that they thought the Messiah was going to be something that he was never promised to be. The Messiah was never going to be a worldly leader. He was not going to be a return to resurrect Israel as a nation that all men would fear. He would not release them from Roman oppression. The Messiah did not have an earthly mission. He had a spiritual mission. His mission was to release men from the greatest bondage that they had, not of Roman tyranny, but of sin. Turn with me next to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, in verse number 25 and 26. Luke chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just about waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he seen the Lord's Christ." I want you to notice in this verse, it talks about the consolation of Israel. The hope of Israel is in this one. And he was promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death till he literally saw the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 36 and 38. 36 through 38. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Peniel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And the woman was a widow about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks and spoke to him, to all who looked for redemption in Israel." Notice, she looked at the one who would bring redemption to all those in Israel. Now, she's not just talking about physical Israel. She's talking about spiritual Israel. He's going to bring redemption to all of spiritual Israel. And then in verse 67, chapter 22, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe." 33 years later, after Luke chapter 2, Jesus had expressed himself in every way possible to demonstrate that he was Messiah, to demonstrate that he was the anointed Christ, the one that God had anointed, the one that God had sent to be the redemption Christ. And yet all of the evidence that he presented, he was rejected. Not because it was not compelling, not because it was not overwhelming, but because of stubbornness and prejudice. They wanted something that Jesus did not offer. But Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. And last, look in Matthew chapter 2, in the first two verses of Matthew chapter 2. "And Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, he is the king of the Jews. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but he is not an earthly king. In John 18, verse 36, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. My kingdom is not of this world." He was not an earthly king. He was a spiritual king. And in John chapter 4 and also in Matthew 24, the Jews were warned that there would be many that would come who would claim to be Jesus Christ. Do you know through the passage of time, there have been 40 different people at one time or another who have admitted or tried to say that they were Jesus Christ. One of the ones in our day was David Koresh in 1981 in Waco, Texas. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. I'm afraid he didn't meet the stipulation. He did not meet the criteria given in Scripture. There were 300 prophecies, over 300 prophecies, concerning the Christ, the anointed one, and only one man fulfilled every one of those prophecies. and it was Christ, the anointed of God. But the Bible goes on to say Christ Jesus. That's an interesting word. Jesus is an interesting word. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. There's a reason that he had this name. In Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 19, talking about the birth of Christ. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. You see, Jehovah is salvation, and Jehovah is going to send a Savior. That Savior is going to be Jesus. But you know, there's another word in the Old Testament that's a parallel to that word, and it's one that we know very well. It's Joshua. The word Joshua simply means the same thing that Jesus means. It means salvation or Savior. Just as Joshua led the people of God through the wilderness of sin and the conquest of Canaan to give them the promised land, Jesus is going to lead us through the wilderness of sin, literally, unto the promised land that is yet to come. They are Savior. One was a shadow and a type of one that would come later. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, there's an important statement made about this one called Jesus that we need to be reminded of. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It begins with him, it ends with him. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no remedy for sin. Without that sacrifice, men would still be in bondage to sin. We also know in Philippians 4 that Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And then look last at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after the church was started on the day of Pentecost, they went out preaching and spreading the good news of the kingdom. And look at the statement of Peter in Acts chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse number 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. And let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. For there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given, among by which men can be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not another name under heaven that men can be saved. Not through Joseph Smith, not through Muhammad, not through some body of people, not through some theological hierarchy. The only one that men can be saved by is Jesus Christ. He is Savior, he is Redeemer, and he is the Christ that will save the people from his sins. But we need to know that this Christ Jesus came. It wasn't mythical. It's not legend. It's not a fairy tale. He was a real person and he came. He not only came, but he had a purpose and he had a plan. He had a plan that was created before time began. Before there was one thing spoken into creation, God had revised the plan and he had made a purpose. And that plan and the purpose all centered in this man, Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 1. You know these passages well. The beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Yes, he was God. He was the Son of God. He was deity, but he also was incarnated to be the Son of Man. In John chapter 1 and verse number 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. That did not lessen the fact and the evidence that this one was the Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 4, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4, listen to the words of Paul. just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, before the foundation of the world. This plan was determined before anything was created. You remember in John chapter 12, when He tried to prepare the disciples that He was going to die, that He was going to be going to Jerusalem, and He was going to be murdered. And they said, no, we won't let it happen. We don't want You to die. And He said, should I pray for my Father to save me from this hour? For this hour did I come. Do you understand, folks, that the Lord knew from the time that He arrived on the scene of this earth, the Lord knew that 33 years later that His road would come to an end at Calvary. He knew that all of His life. He understood that was God's plan. That was God's design. That was God's purpose. Out of all the things that Jesus came to do, one of the things and the most significant thing that He came to do is to do for man what man could not do for himself. And that is to provide a divine remedy. That is why He came into the world. He had to come into the world. In John chapter 1, again, in verse number 14, this is a passage that we know very well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What does it mean, God manifested in the flesh? It means that He took on the form of flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most difficult concepts for mortal men to understand. That the Son of God, deity, the one that was with God from the very beginning, the one that had no ending, no beginning, the one that is eternal by His name alone, that this one took on the form and the fashion of a man. He came into the world. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Unfortunately, these passages some years ago became a battleground. I don't know why. They're not difficult. Just listen to what the writer in the argument that he's making. Beginning after talking about the mind of Christ, he talks about in the first 5 verses that we need to adapt the mind of Christ. We need to look at others' interests more than our own. And we need, in verse 5, to have the same mind which is in Christ Jesus. But then look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, because he did that, therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name of which is above every other name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow to those in heaven and those on earth and to those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a man. And during that, he demonstrated to man that there was a way that he could overcome sin. There was a way that he could fight against sin. He did not have to give in. He did not have to yield. There was a way that God had provided that he would be able to deal with this thing called sin and not be destroyed by it. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that with every means of temptation, God will make a means of escape that we might be able to bear it. And when Jesus was tempted, beginning in Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses, you notice that when the tempter tempted him in the wilderness, he answered every time, "It is written." He did that for a reason, to give us an example, to show us how we defeat the tempter, how we defeat Satan. We defeat him with truth. He has no answer to truth. He has no way to get around truth. But he also not only showed us how to get around truth, but he was tempted in every way, like as we, yet without sin. Now here's where men have difficulty grasping. Can't tempt God, James 1 verse 12. Truth. Was Christ God? Yes. Then Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. How do you reconcile those two verses? Very easy. He was not tempted as God. He was tempted as man. He was tempted as physical man. He was tempted with things in every way that we are tempted as men that live in this earth. He was tempted by all three avenues of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Men get ridiculous. Brethren get ridiculous. Was he tempted to commit fornication? Was he tempted to commit homosexuality? Was he tempted to take drugs? Was he tempted to drink? Ladies and gentlemen, he was tempted. He was tempted in all ways, like as we, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and yet he did not succumb. He did not yield. And he did not do that as the Son of God. He did that as the Son of Man. To what? To show that it is possible. To show that with the help of Christ, we also can overcome sin. Brethren, he came into the world. You know that word, only begotten? You know what that word means? It means one of a kind, one in a class. There was no one that will ever be like this one was. He was both God and man at the same time. Fully God, fully man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know that there's some things that he left in glory. There's some things that he left when he came down to this low land of sin and sorrow, but that didn't mean he was a stripped down version of God. He was still God. He was still the Son of God. And that makes his sacrifice even more meaningful. Why? Because he was willing to come into the world. God didn't force him out of heaven. God didn't throw him out and told him he had to come. He left, he came into the world, and he came for a purpose. His purpose was to save. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Let that sink in. He tasted death for every man. He paid the price that every sinner should have paid. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve from our transgression is death. Jesus paid the penalty. He paid the price for our transgressions and our sin and iniquity. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul would write, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption. That means to buy back. We have been bought back out of sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. I love the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews shows what great advantage we have in Jesus Christ. In verse 9 through 11, it says, "It was symbolic in the present time, in which gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perform the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands and not of this creation." And if you read verse 16 through 28, what you will find is that what Jesus did is he became our high priest. He took the blood that he'd offered up on Calvary. He went into the holy place not made with hands, that is heaven itself, and offered the blood on behalf of sin, but not for his own sin, but for the sin of all the world. And the Bible says in Hebrews that he did it once. Once for all time, once for all men. He wouldn't have to be like the old Levitical priest and offer the sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for the sin of the people. He wouldn't have to go into the most holy place and on the Day of Atonement and offer sin for himself and then on all the sins of the people. He did that when he went into heaven itself. And he offered the blood. Do you want to know why Jesus ascended back on high? In order to offer the blood as a redemption price for sin. If that blood was not offered, if it was not accepted, man would still be without a remedy for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 12 through 14. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those being sanctified. This is the ultimate vicarious death, a death that was done not for himself, but for the benefit of others. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible clearly says that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us, that he died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, this was his purpose. His purpose was to save sinful flesh. And without that willingness, without that purpose, and without him coming into the world, man would still be in darkness, spiritually speaking. But he did it not just for me. He just didn't do it for his children. He did it for every person who has ever lived or will live upon this earth. That means he did it for you and he did it for me. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John said it this way: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're the age of accountability, you understand the difference between right and wrong, then you have committed sin. You have transgressed God's law. And whatever reason is not important. Whatever justification you want to give me, I don't really care. Because sin is sin. It's a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And he came in order to release the sinner from the bondage that he found himself in. You see, the Bible says that what we deserve for our conduct is death. That's what we rightfully deserve. If God would condemn us eternally for our sin, he would be justified. Because that's what we've earned by our sinful conduct. But God loved man. So he sent his son. And Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said he was chief. Paul's got a lot of company. Paul believed that because he tried to destroy the church of God. He tried to destroy it because he thought he was doing the will of God. But when he was struck on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he asked, and the Lord said, why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't try to reason it out, did he? He didn't try to justify what he did. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He said, go to Damascus, and it'll be told to you what to do. And in Acts 22, recounting his own conversion, Ananias says, arise, and why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, Christ came to save a sinner. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a faithful and true saying without exception. Who can deny the facts? Who can deny the facts that I've just presented as being accurate and factual? Where is the evidence to deny the statement in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15? The Bible clearly exemplifies the trustworthiness of that statement. Well, let me ask you a question. He did die. He did fulfill the plan that he was sent to do. Did he die in vain for you? Did he make all those wonderful promises and do that wonderful plan and then come and fulfill it? And did he die in vain? What will you do with this great truth? This worthy of all exception. This faithful and trustworthy statement. Only by obedience can one benefit from Christ by his death on the cross. And my question to you would be the same question that Paul was asked by Ananias. Why would you wait? Why would you want to wait? If you're in this audience today and you're not a Christian, God has a plan. We're told in Romans the 10th chapter verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have heard the word of God. The question is, it will produce faith in your life. But what kind of faith? The faith that will cause you to believe. In John 8 verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You remember what he did? He came to die for your sin. But if you will not accept him as your Savior, you will die in your sin despite his sacrifice. That's not because God wants it. That's not because the sacrifice was not strong enough, not powerful enough. It's because you have not rendered obedience to the means of gaining it. But you must be willing to repent. You've got to turn away from sin. You've got to acknowledge your sinfulness. You've got to acknowledge that, yes, he died for you. Yes, I am guilty. I want to change my mind. And it will result in a change of conduct. Paul told the Athenians idolatry. The tithe of ingots, God once winked at. But he commanded all men everywhere to repent. And then you must confess. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made. The eunuch came to a certain body of water. He asked Philip, see, here's water. What does here to me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not just a one-time statement. When you make that statement, it's a statement of allegiance. You have submitted yourself to the servitude of Christ. You are the servant. He is your master. And you are to live your life to show that that confession is true by obedience to the will of the master. But you're not there yet. You've got to submit to baptism. Why? For the blood of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5 tells us that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Romans 6 says we are buried in baptism into His death. Why? His death is where the blood was shed. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 through 13 calls it spiritual circumcision. It is the cutting away of the sin. It's not mystical. It's not imaginary. But when you rise out of that water, you rise a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's not because of this water. It's because of the blood of Christ. But it is the only access to the blood. There's another passage. I have not found it. 1 Peter 1:3:21 says, in like figure now, where baptism does also now save us. Now, many of the world, much of the world fights against that. And you can fight against it. That's your prerogative. But if you want the blood of Christ, if you want to give Christ your heart, He's willing to take it. But even after you've done that, many of you in this audience have done that, then you must remain faithful unto death. You'll be added to the church, Acts 2:47. But then you must be faithful to God for the rest of your days or until the Lord comes back, whichever may come first. That's God's terms, and they are not negotiable. He's not going to debate it with you. He's not going to give and take. He's not going to give any kind of negotiation process. If you want His salvation, those are His terms. I close this lesson where I began. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you're ready for the gospel, He's ready for you. As together we stand. Thank you.